Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity of prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the provision you've made for us from eternity past in the personal work of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose thinking has been conveyed down through the millennia in the form of the Bible that becomes the basis for our being able to understand your plan for us in the devil's world, and to ultimately be associated with our Lord Jesus Christ as tactical victors as we apply the same doctrine that he applied as he lived on the earth in his unglorified humanity victoriously. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the spirit, the information that is conveyed would be subsequently understood and made available for recall in order that we might advance in your plan for our lives. We ask this, thanking you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study where we've been discussing the relationship between the Jewish feasts and the events of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ that launched the church age. And of course, when we think about this, since the church is a time of no prophecy, and the upside of that, of course, is that there's infinite possibilities that are not deterministic, as we studied last time, because there's no prophecy, which means that whatever the believer takes advantage of, they are free. God is free to bless them to the direct degree that they have capacity to receive that blessing. Now, the inverse was also true. The possibility existed, had Israel accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah at his first advent, that the church age would not even have occurred. Now, we understand, of course, that for Ephesians 1, that the omniscience of God foreknew the realities of the church being plugged in and intercalation into the Jewish age. But we have to recognize that provision was made for the possibility of Israel of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. And had that occurred, then the events that Peter describes or were described in Acts 2 at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit was sent, would have occurred to the Israelites, just as it will at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. So that's an interesting way to view this as well. So we're the beneficiaries of God's grace as a result of Israel's negative volition. And of course, Paul explains this to a great degree in Romans 9 and 10 and discusses the fact that we are the beneficiaries of that reality. But that's just an interesting thing to think about, that the Jewish age, as the feast days worked out in sequence, could have just been perpetuated had Israel had positive volition. But that didn't happen, of course, and we're the beneficiaries of that. So we've seen that the Jewish feasts that relate to the events of the first advent of the Lord are the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell and fill believers universally, providing the power for the unique spiritual life for believers in the church age. And, of course, we have the unique indwelling and filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And as a result of the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, he actually makes a temple for God the Father and God the Son as well. So we have a unique system that was made available to us. And right now we're discussing and comparing the differences between Israel and the church. And we're going to, next time probably, if we get that far, get into a specific discussion of the church itself, which launches us back into our previous segment, which we've been doing for the last year or so, on the pre-designed plan of God. So we're going to go back through this because it's Pentecost that launches this whole thing and provides us with the unique power system that was available. And of course, it was the same power system that was established and utilized by our Lord Jesus Christ during his life in unglorified humanity in the beginning of the hypostatic union. And of course, this is described in Hebrews 10:5 and Hebrews 12:2. And of course, he comes in impeccability through virgin birth, maintains impeccability through the spiritual life, and goes to the cross, receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, maintaining impeccability. He's subsequently crucified, he's put in the grave, and he's resurrected on the third day because, of course, there's no home for death in him because of the fact that he was impeccable. And he then, 40 days later, ascends to the Father, and is seated at the right hand of the of the Father. And so 10 days after that, of course, comes Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is sent. So these events occur in sequence, and again, we are in the age of the intercalation that was plugged in because of Israel's negative volition. And of course, God understood that this was going to be the case, because he recognized that mankind had no capacity to understand and to function within his plan in and of themselves. So required the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer to enable them to function as God would have them. And of course, that's ultimately what will happen for them in the millennium in a unique way, not unlike what we have today. So he has to put in them what is described as a new heart. And that new heart is what enables us to function as God would have us to, according to his plan. And the reason that we have this difficulty of having a hardness of heart is primarily because of unbelief. Because remember, Israel in the Old Testament, the issue with them, as described in Hebrews, was always their unbelief, their inability to function by means of faith perception on a continuous basis with regard to God's provision. And similarly, we have that problem, which is why Hebrews 4 speaks to us saying that we should be careful to not to fail to enter into his rest. And of course, that rest is that faith rest life that we live on a moment-to-moment basis with confident expectation in him for our provision. So at Pentecost, God launched the church age, and in view of this, at this point in our study, we're briefly contrasting Israel and the church. And last time we ended with the idea that salvation has always been the same in all ages. Salvation is always by grace through faith alone, because of all the merit in salvation can only accrue to God, and grace is only compatible with faith as a system of perception. And this is where we left off last time. We saw that for the church, salvation is by faith in Christ, per Acts 16:31. And we discussed the fact that the word here for believe is in the aorist tense, which is a punctiliar action, which means that a person is saved by grace and through faith at the moment of salvation, and it remains true for them from that point on. So it's a irrevocable status quo. And it's entirely a function of a person believing momentarily in Jesus Christ. And the principle there is extended in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one might boast. And so here we see the correlation between faith and grace. And of course, the other two systems of perception are empiricism and rationalism, both of which accrue merit to the person who functions in those systems of perception. Faith, on the other hand, the entire merit resides in the object, and because it's a transitive verb, and as a result of that, the entire merit accrues to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's precisely where it belongs, because he is the only meritorious individual. He's not really a creature, because he's God, but at the same time, in his humanity, he's a man. So in his impeccability, he is deserving of every bit of merit that could possibly be accrued to him. Now in Israel, and of course this also applies to the Old Testament believers prior to Israel, and the Gentile believers outside of Israel, including such individuals as Balaam, who were still associated with God through a patriarchal priesthood simultaneously with Israel. So those systems existed simultaneously, at least for a period of time, maybe not entirely through the entire age of Israel, but certainly through much of the time it was most likely available to the Gentiles. Because remember, the law was given to Israel, and the whole system of protocol sacrifices or ritual sacrifices and the spiritual life that Israel had as a result of those sacrifices and holy days was a unique plan that God gave to Israel. But the Gentiles at the same time were saved. Anyone who came to a saving relationship with God as he was revealed to them in their time frame would have been saved somehow. Now, we don't know exactly how that information would have been communicated. Israel certainly failed miserably at their objective at the mandate that God gave them to communicate of him to those around them. So they turned inward towards the temple and became totally occupied with their own system to the exclusion of others. Now we understand, they had an interesting challenge in God's mandate for them, because they had first of all, the mandate to maintain themselves separate from the nations. But at the same time, they were to evangelize the nations of the unique God who was revealed to them. And they failed miserably at that. Of course, the church has not done terribly great also in many cases in that regard as well. But in Romans 1:14, we have verses 1 to 4, I should say, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures where the prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah were contained. And so this information was available. The Jews could have understood it, and many did. But of course, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your perspective, remember, God turns the curse into a blessing. So Israel rejected him in that period of time at his first advent, and as a result, very few relatively were saved as might have been, compared to what might have been. So, but salvation at all times has always been the same. Grace through faith alone. And of course, there's a different word for the object of faith in different languages, but nonetheless, the principle still remains. It's faith in the Messiah, the unique one, and we understand that to be the Greek transliterations of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the church, Greek translation or transliterations in some cases. Anyways, it's the Messiah, the unique one sent by God, who was both God and man in one person. For the church, every believer in union is in union with Christ, per 1 Corinthians 12:13. So we have, we are by one Spirit all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, all made to drink of one Spirit. And of course, here we have the total equality that exists in the spiritual life for the believer. And this is because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the function of our priesthood. And Israel did not have this. In fact, Israel doesn't have this in the millennium even. So this is an aspect of the church that's even unique, because they still have their Levitical priesthood in the millennium. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest, but they still have a functional ritual plan going on, because the ritual plan is identified with Israel. So for Israel, there's no union with Christ in the death, burial, and resurrection. And of course, they would have had a unique relationship and will have a unique relationship with him in the millennium as the king. He was the king that will sit on the throne forever, the one who will fulfill completely the Davidic covenant. For the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, as we saw in this passage, and we see in Galatians 3:28, no Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And this is a new spiritual species that is created by God at the point of salvation. So on the earth right now, if you want to view it from a God's perspective, there's three species of humanity. There's the Jew, the Gentile, and there's the church. And so we become an entirely new creation. It's described, kinekatesis is a word that are used to describe what occurs at salvation. And it's translated as new creature or new creation, depending on which version you use. And it's a completely new thing that has never been seen before on the earth prior to the events of Pentecost. And so we live in, of course, the downstream from that reality, and as a result are the beneficiaries of that reality as we become saved in this period. Of course, to whom much is given, much is expected, and so there's a greater responsibility given to each of us to fulfill the mandates associated with that new status quo. For Israel, there's Gentiles, Israelites and Gentile proselytes, and that is perpetuated in the millennium as well. I believe I have some scriptures on that here a little bit. For the church, Jesus Christ indwells every believer, as we see in Colossians 1:25-27. And this is Paul speaking of himself as the apostle of the mystery. He says, for this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for the benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now the word translated stewardship here we see is oikonomia. That in the King James and other translations, that's translated dispensation. And it has to do with an economy. Stewardship isn't a bad translation, but it fails to recognize that what's really going on here is an economy between God and man. So he was sent to become the primary purveyor of this information. And of course, being the majority, or writing the majority of the epistles of the New Testament, he certainly was that. And he goes on to say, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. So this was something that was not in the Old Testament. And of course, I just mentioned that in my opening, where this was something that was entirely unforeseen by any creature. And so this is a total surprise on the angels. And ultimately what happens in this process, as the church becomes fully engaged and functional, is Jesus Christ is representing himself. So you in essence have every believer functioning in the same power system that our Lord Jesus Christ personally functioned in his unglorified humanity. And of course there was nothing more difficult for the fallen angels to deal with. They could not defeat him. And what that means is a believer advanced in the spiritual life who has the same doctrine and functions under the same protocol is in the same strength relative to the fallen angels and the world. And so they cannot be defeated. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He says, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. So it's Jesus Christ who ultimately empowers the believer as they function in this power system and represent the Lord Jesus Christ moment to moment in time in the devil's world. Going on here, it says, to whom God willed to make known for the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that basically becomes the new thing that has never been seen before. And that is the amalgamation of the Gentiles into this new system with an unlimited way. You know, prior, there certainly were Gentiles that became members of the Israelite group. You know, individuals such as Ruth, individuals such as the girl that was in Jericho, I don't remember her name right now. But there were instances, and it wasn't terribly unusual for people to become in association with Israel. Bathsheba's husband, most likely, was a Gentile, Uriah the Hittite. If most likely was a Gentile. Of course, he was one of David's mighty men. So, you know, it was not uncommon for it to occur, but these individuals went through a process whereby they became associated with Israel, even though they were Gentiles. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. And so the same power that was working in Paul is what ultimately works in every church age believer. And of course, what is necessary for us to do is to function with positive volition to his word after salvation for this to actually occur. So in Israel, Jesus Christ does not indwell believers, and that's true also for the millennium. For the church, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, 1 John 14:17, and this speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was sending the Spirit, and this occurred, of course, after he had died. He was speaking in the upper room of the reality that the Holy Spirit would be sent, and of course, he went to the cross. He we have the two deaths on the cross, the spiritual death and the substitutionary spiritual death, and then he himself committed his soul and spirit to the Father. So no one killed him. He basically laid his own life down, and then he took it back up again 3 days later. And then 50 days after that, he sends the Spirit, which was to function in the believer and in his absence. And this is where he was speaking to them prior to that event regarding the power that they would receive. And of course, we saw last time, and I think maybe the time before, that he actually gave his disciples the Spirit after his resurrection when they were in the status of unbelief. You know, he basically breathed on them. And the reason for that, of course, was so that they could come to an awareness of what was actually going on here. You know, I've said before that the disciples could have asked for God the Spirit to be in them earlier in his ministry, but they never did. At least we don't know that they did. There's no evidence that they did. So we have to assume from that that they did not. And their unbelief largely resided or came from the fact that they didn't have this empowering ministry. So he actually, in advance, gave them, the 11, the Spirit prior to Pentecost. So those 11 folks were given it in advance so that they could understand what he was teaching them in those 40 days. Otherwise, it was not going to be something they would be able to recall. But here it is, it says, speaking generally of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the believer, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So this actually speaks to the fact with the wording here that they didn't have it right at that point in time when he spoke this in the upper room. And this was just four days prior to the, a little more than three, the night before his crucifixion. So they had not clearly asked for the Spirit at that point, and therefore did not have it until he actually breathed it on them after his resurrection. For Israel, God the Holy Spirit empowered certain individuals for special jobs at specific times. And we call this the endowment because it's described as an unresting rather than an indwelling. So the words that are used is describe it differently. In Numbers 11, it speaks of Moses in this regard. It says, I will come down and speak to you with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you. There's the idea of the unresting or the endowment that we utilize, the terminology we use for that. And he will put him upon them, and they will bear the burden of the people with you so that you will not bear it all alone. And of course, this was after when Moses was asking for help and was delegating some of the power that had been given to him by God for the management of the people and the governing of the people. So the elders that he appointed to in each tribe were given the same endowment as a means of discernment and enabling them to function under the desire of God in Israel. And David speaks of that in 1 Samuel 16. You know, we saw several of these last time. Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. And from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And so here we have the same kind of terminology, came upon. In other words, it was not in. So we have an entirely different function of the Spirit in the church age. And we also see that it was the exception rather than the norm in Israel. And it was something that even, this is not, I don't have this in my notes, but it could actually be removed from people. David actually prayed that it could, that the Holy Spirit not be removed from him because of his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. And Saul, we know, actually did have the Spirit removed from him. So we see instances where that was something that was not permanent with regard to the way it functioned with believers. And of course, in the church age, the indwelling is permanent. But the function of the filling, which we understand as the empowerment, where we make a positive volition to acknowledge any known sin, that is something that's, in a sense, temporary. Now, he's still there, but we have to be responsible with regard to our volition to acknowledge any known sin for him to be in control of our soul. And so we actually move from control of the soul by the old sin nature when we commit any sin, known or unknown, and then we're back into the filling of the Spirit when we acknowledge any known sin, and all sin is forgiven and we're purified of all unrighteousness. For the church, there's a universal priesthood of every believer, for 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9. It says, for you as living stones are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, these spiritual sacrifices are offered from our soul. Peter's making the analogy here and comparing these sacrifices to the overt literal sacrifices of Israel. In our worship is an invisible worship related to our moment-to-moment decisions and our function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so this is the universal priesthood of the believer in the church age. And of course, this is the only place where there's a universal priesthood. We've discussed this before. And priesthood is a very good way to view the way God deals with mankind. And remember, prior to Israel, there was the patriarchal priesthood. And of course, among the patriarchal priesthood were individuals such as Melchizedek, who was a king priest. And so he was a unique patriarchal priest. And of course, that is the reference that's used in the writer of the Hebrews to describe the fact that the king priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood. And he uses the analogy of Abraham paying tithes to this individual and honoring him. So since Abraham respected this individual above himself, and remember, Abraham was a king, was not a king priest, but was a priest. He was a patriarchal priest. So we see some organization of that priesthood. It's not explained to us in any detail. It really isn't relevant. But in some regard, Abraham perceived himself as subservient to Melchizedek. And so then, as a result, we have the relationship of Jesus Christ as the great high priest and Levi being subservient to that. And of course, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood is the preeminent priesthood that goes for all eternity. And of course, the church is in that body of priesthood. That's the priesthood that goes for forever. Whereas the Levitical priesthood actually terminates when Israel as a nation terminates in the sense of their function in the millennium. You know, they will continue as a nation, but the function in the eternal state, the tribe of Levi doesn't have those responsibilities. That is something that the church has. So for Israel, there's a specialized priesthood, the tribe of Levi, per Numbers 8 to 32. And this is where he actually exchanged the tribe of Levi for the firstborn of Israel. And that was the option was by God made the option was to take them and to place them in that position of responsibility so that they could function in that priesthood for Israel. And that discusses that in Numbers 18, 20 to 20 to 32. They didn't have a land. They had cities that they lived in. And so they had an entirely different lifestyle than the rest of the other tribes. This means that Israel had a priesthood, but the church is a priesthood. So that's something we need to recognize. The entire church is a priesthood. And of course, what does a priest do? A priest represents themselves and others before God. So we are in a position to represent others and equally represent ourselves before God. We do not need a specialized priest as some groups have. In fact, that is not a legitimate understanding of the way things function in the church age. That goes back. That's one of those things that takes people back to the Old Testament and actually puts a restraint on people's relationship with God that is artificial and is not beneficial at all for people, you know, in this time frame. So when people understand that, then they come to recognize that they need to take personal responsibility for their relationship with God, because ultimately they are responsible, and it's not somebody who is going to be able to, no one else is going to be able to help them with their relationship with God. That's the bottom line. Everybody will stand before the Lord individually, and we each will give an answer of what we've done in our time in the devil's world. For the church, the canon scripture is completed, and obviously for Israel, the canon was incomplete. So that's an obvious reality. And of course, the completed canon provides us with an absolute standard of reference for thinking. We have the mind of Christ. And when that's completed, we have the Holy Spirit leads us into understanding that and provides us with the information we need to have to deal with the situations we face in life. For the church, the filling of the Holy Spirit is spirituality. This is described in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And of course, the idea there is that we're controlled by the Spirit as one would be controlled by alcohol. And so the Holy Spirit actually guides and directs our thinking, and we make good decisions from a position of strength rather than the other side. And of course, Galatians 5 speaks of the function of the fruit or production of the Spirit. And we've had a lengthy study on this some time back. I won't repeat it, or we won't go there, but we'll just discuss the fact that these are, all these characteristics are facets of a single reality. So the function of the Spirit in the individual produces all of these facets simultaneously. Now it's a continuum. Our function in the spiritual life is a continuum. So our ability to actually deploy and execute these characteristics is not going to be the same at any given point in time. But these are functions that the Holy Spirit creates in us, and they are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this thing that sums it all up here is that against such things there is no law. So there's no legitimate authority that we studied prior that has anything against these things, that it comes from God himself. And of course, this is a production that the believer actually functions in as they function in the spirituality that God provides. For Israel, the faith rest technique was spirituality, and this is described in Hebrews 11. Remember, Hebrews 11 is the chapter of the heroes of faith of the Old Testament, and the entire system of spirituality in the Old Testament revolved around the faith rest drill. So verses 1 and 2 speak to this before it launches into the discussion of the various patriarchs who had great faith. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it goes on to say, for by it, men of old gained approval. So this was how believers in the Old Testament related to God, was simply by faith. And remember, Abraham is the icon of faith. He's the father of the faithful. And it was in his model that God actually created the new racial species of the Jew. It was through the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sequential events of the three. And of course, as I've said before, we have you have Abraham and his brother Nahor. The two that are basically coming from the same place. One is a believer and one's an unbeliever. And then we have Isaac and Esau. And then we have Isaac and Ishmael. And then we have Jacob and Esau. So you have actually a narrowing of the environment, and ultimately you get to the point where there's two individuals that are twins that are born, and really the only difference between the two is their positive volition to Adonai, Jehovah, Elohim, the God who was revealed to them. And one was positive and one was negative. And so it was the positive volition of each one of those that perpetuated the plan of God and ultimately made that line the source of Israel and, of course, the Messiah and all of the other promises that are conveyed to the Israelites as a unique racial species. And so it's laudable, actually, that had that. I mean, God was the one who was glorified in the process, but that kind of faith had not apparently existed prior. So that was how God identified with his people, Israel, was through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see that concept repeated over and over and over again as God relates to Israel, even in their negative volition. And remember, the promises to Israel are unconditional for the most part. The promises that were conveyed to Abraham and then subsequently expanded in David and to David, etc., are unconditional covenants that are a relationship that God has that's forever with them because of the uniqueness of their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church emphasizes the role and responsibility of the individual believer. Every believer in the church is an ambassador for Christ in full-time Christian service. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making appeal through us. We beg on you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And of course, that is the major message that the church is to convey. Unfortunately, many times people view the church as being judgmental. And of course, we're not to be that way at all. We're to have standards that we have to ourselves. But to the world, we're to present grace. Because remember, Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world. He came to save. And similarly, our function is to save, which means we're to convey the gospel. The gospel message of grace is grace and faith alone. And the details of one's life are not the issue. You know, the way one functions with negative volition towards the mandates of Christianity is not really relevant at all at that point. The only thing that's relevant is the gospel itself. And once someone becomes a believer, then there is a standard of life that is prescribed. However, the ability to function in that standard of life does not come from the old sin nature. It's not a system of legalism. It's the Holy Spirit working in the individual to make the change in their thinking. And then ultimately from that change in their thinking, their function and their attitude and their production changes. So it's totally antithetical to legalism and condemnation. It's just the opposite. People make the adjustments because they want to, not for any other reason. So people are to be permitted to live however they are living, and to have the freedom and the privacy to learn the Word of God and allow God the Holy Spirit to teach them in His time. And He will, in His time, bring them to the place where they will make the adjustment. And they will be responsible for their failure to make an adjustment there in the event that that's the case. But it's not our job to condemn anyone in any regard. And so we're to be ambassadors, and ambassadors of reconciliation. For Israel, there was an emphasis on special leadership such as prophets and kings, and King David is an example of this in 1 Samuel 16:3. So we saw this already, where David was anointed with oil, and as a result, he became the heir apparent in Israel. Of course, this was a change in the line up to the throne. Remember, we studied a while back how David's family was under a curse because of the fact that his family had, well, Rahab was in their line. And I forget how many generations it was. It was like 9 generations that could not function before God as a king or a priest. So if one had a Gentile mixed into their, this is, of course, because of the necessity of having the line to the Messiah preserved. So if you had a Gentile in the line, then that family was disqualified for so many generations. Well, it was interesting that Rahab, who was the girl's name I was trying to remember a little bit ago, from Jericho, was married to one of David's great grandparents, grandfather, a couple of generations ahead of him. And it's also interesting that Boaz married Ruth because his great-great-grandfather had married Rahab, and he knew he wasn't qualified. And then what did happen? God waited enough time for them to be brought back in. And so David could actually be in the line and be the king. And Saul was actually plugged in because the people of Israel wanted a king too soon. And God was planning to give them David, but they wanted him one generation too soon, and David wasn't ready. So that was God, again, working the curse into a blessing. But he actually worked through that line. And what was really interesting is that the two Gentiles that are in the line of the Messiah are believing Gentiles. You know, you have Rahab and you have Ruth. They're both in the line of the Messiah. But that's interesting. You know, the story of Ruth is really an interesting one because of the fact that Boaz received her. And he wasn't the first in line. In fact, they had a protocol, a system of ritual where they went to the town and they took their shoes off if they were going to receive this woman or not. And of course, remember, in Israel, there was a mandate where if your brother didn't have a son or a child, then the next brother would bring up a son with them. So they married. And that happened with Judah, and that's another story. So there was a right of refusal involved, and Boaz wasn't the closest relative, and he actually went with Naomi, was the woman that was involved here and her husband, and ultimately Boaz accepted the responsibility and took upon himself the responsibilities of raising up a child with Ruth, and he did that largely because he knew that he wasn't qualified, and the other guys didn't want to marry her because she was a Gentile. Even though she was a believer, she was a Gentile, and they would have automatically been rejected from being that king that was coming down the line. And of course, he did marry her, and God honored his faith and his obedience to the mandate, and he waited, and it was his great-great-great-grandson, like 9 generations later, that actually becomes the king. And not only that, the one who has the son is going to sit on the throne forever. So there was a great amount of blessing that accrued to that line of Judah, that family in Judah, because of their positive listen to the word, even though it looked like they would lose as a result of making that choice. But they didn't lose because they were functioning in faith according to the word. So that goes back to the faith rest idea, and it's kind of an aside to our discussion here. But David's an example of that, and he came into play at the time of, you know, just after, well, Saul came into generation sooner. And Saul was one who was actually out of time. God foreknew that it would be the case, and so Saul started out well, but his line was not perpetuated because of his negative volition to the word of God. And really, the problem Saul had was he wouldn't acknowledge his sin. That was really his issue. He never took responsibility for the sins he committed, and that was really it. You know, this, if you look at the, as I've said before, you see the things that Saul did as far as overt sin. You don't see any. But you see David with beaucoup overt sin. You know, murder and adultery and all this stuff. And Saul, on the other hand, lived a righteous life, but he was negative to the mandates of Samuel, and he was self-righteous. And he failed to recognize that the issue really is acknowledging known sin. And he didn't do it, and that ultimately disqualified him. He was set aside because he refused to kill the enemy when God told him to kill him. And he did it several times, and ultimately he was rejected as a result of that. So, you know, it's really amazing how an individual who leads an exemplary life otherwise is negative because of their disobedience to just what would most people would appear to be small points, but they weren't small points in his case, because they were critical to his application of the word of God in his situation as the king of Israel. For the church, there's the only ritual is communion. This is described in Luke 22, verses 19 to 20. And of course, this is where we have the precedent set for the Lord's table. It says, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And of course, when we do the communion, we discuss these passages, and we've seen that this is a mandate in continuous linear. So it's an expectation of the church to perpetuate this reality. And of course, this is the only ritual that is perpetuated through the church age. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks to this and actually expounds on it a bit. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord that night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So here we have Paul repeating the mandate for the church. And of course, that's the only ritual associated with the church. Now, the early church, of course, functioned with other rituals and other religions. I guess you would call them Christian religions, if such a thing can be stated. Those who are a Christian who have religion sometimes perpetuate ritual outside of this as well. But the Bible only prescribes this. And this is what we are to function in according to the will of God. And if we do other rituals, just make sure it doesn't get in the way of the truth of grace and faith. The big problem with ritual is always that sooner or later, the people who were born in that faith, who function in the ritual, forget that ritual meant something to somebody way back. And they just stick then to the ritual, and the ritual becomes their identity and their spirituality. And of course, that's ritual without reality. And so that puts them in a position of weakness regarding the truth, because they're no longer functioning under how they're supposed to think. They're just running through rote. And that's precisely what happened to Israel with their ritual. And the Lord actually chastised them. He says, with their mouth they speak of me, but with their minds they don't even think about me. You know, so they're just going through the ritual motions. thinking they're righteous because of what they're doing, when nothing could be further from the truth. Because remember, ultimately, it's how we think that's the issue, and that's where God is ultimately targeting. And so ritual can ultimately, inevitably, if it's not prescribed, gets in the way of grace and faith. It obfuscates the reality, and that's a big problem in the church today, even. For Israel, there's much ritual, shadow revelation concerning Christ, and this is described in the entire chapter of Hebrews 10. And it goes, the writer of the Hebrews, of course, the writer of Hebrews, his whole agenda was to take the Old Testament protocol and the plan of God that God, the plan of God given to Israel, and extrapolate from that into the church, and to show how everything that they had done was completely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Christ then becomes the model for spirituality, not this Old Testament ritual that you have had. So the writer of the Hebrews goes through that at length, and he describes the fact that these sacrifices were completely fulfilled in the work of Christ on the cross. And of course, that is absolutely true. Jesus Christ completely fulfilled the law. Remember, he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And that can be taken in multiple ways. That it means that he not only fulfilled it, but he then, it's set aside, it's not a factor. Our relationship with God is determined entirely upon our relationship with Jesus Christ, because he is the righteousness of God for us. And that's why we have the principle in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, and it's through him that we have this. And of course, Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews went through this at length because he was trying to explain to the Jewish believers at the time just what was going on here. And of course, they had a real hard time making an adjustment. And we talked about last time and the time before that God allowed them 10 years from the time that Pentecost occurred to the time that Cornelius became part of the church. 10 years. So the church had migrated from Jerusalem to Judea into Samaria, which was kind of Jewish, kind of not, because of the way they believed. But it wasn't fully in enveloping the Gentiles for 10 years. And Cornelius was the first of the Romans that was involved in the church. So he then became the model for the rest of the Gentiles. But that was 10 years later. A lot of time was allowed by God in his grace for them to make an adjustment. And of course, that's the way it is with us. He allows us time to make an adjustment. So we need to allow other people in our lives the same kind of grace as we deal with them, because we all have a different frame of reference from which we're functioning in the Word of God. And we have to be able to apply that, you know, with grace. We can't make other people's decisions for them. They have to make it for themselves. Now, if they ask, you can give them an answer, but ultimately they have to make the call, and it's really where they make the call that's the issue, because that's where the volition is involved. And remember, volition is always the issue in our spiritual life. From the get-go, it's volition. So it comes, volition is an issue not only in the desire to learn the word, but to make it part of our thinking, and then there's still a test, and the test there becomes, Will I actually do it when I'm placed under pressure? And that's really where the rubber meets the road. You know, it's easy to learn the doctrine, and it's easy to, well, relatively easy. It takes time, so you have to prioritize it. But it's relatively easy to learn the doctrine. It's relatively easy to think about it. But then when you're putting it under pressure and you're actually going to lose something, or it looks like you're going to anyway, like Boaz, and it looks like he was going to lose something if he did this, am I really going to do it? And that's really where the real test comes. And if we follow through then, that's a volitional test that we've passed that ultimately will advance us in the spiritual life. For the church, there's no Sabbath day. Believers live in the continuous Sabbath of faith rest. And this is a passage in Hebrews that I mentioned earlier that we always have to remember. It says, there remains a Sabbath rest in Hebrews 4:9 for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through the following the same example of disobedience. See, the disobedience was what? Unbelief. Israel's the only reason that first generation couldn't go into the land was because of unbelief. They rejected God's miracles over and over and over and over again, and He ultimately ran them around the desert for 40 years, so they'd die off. And their kids, who were taught by Moses the doctrine, were taken across the Jordan River. So they never would, with few exceptions. Now we have a few exceptions that we know of, Joshua and Caleb. You know, there were a few exceptions, but the majority did not have belief. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And the same can be true for us. The issue is what we believe. So, through the same example of disobedience, that's the issue right there. It says, for the word of God is living and active, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that takes us right back to the crux of the matter. What are we going to do with what we know? And it always goes back to applying the doctrine in our experience, and that's the faith rest that we live in today. It's a continuous reality of applying the doctrine, and there's no holy days. Whereas Israel, there's a Sabbath and feast days as described in Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 44. The entire book of Leviticus 23 describes all the holy days of Israel. Among them were the ones we've been discussing. The Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the wave sheaf offering, all that's in there in this chapter. And then the Pentecost. Of course, that's how far we're going to go in this present segment of our study. But look at what it says in verses 1 and verses 44. This is the beginning and end of this entire chapter. It says, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the sons of Israel, and say to them, the Lord's appointed times when you shall proclaim His holy convocations, my appointed times are these. And then it starts out with the Sabbath. And then in the last verse he says, so Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So this was the package that was given to Israel primarily to help them understand the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, as He would be revealed to them in his first and second advent, but also to keep them separate from the people. Remember, Israel had multiple responsibilities. You know, they had the responsibility of communication of the Word of God, of protecting the Word of God that was written in the Hebrew. They also had the responsibility of maintaining the purity of their race so that the Lord Jesus Christ could come and fulfill the prophecies associated with His virgin birth. And that was a very important part of the process or of the responsibility of Israel. And in some regards, you have to almost wonder, you know, some of those responsibilities seem to be somewhat contradictory. You know, how do you go out into the world, or how do you present this information to the nations around you while simultaneously maintaining purity? You know, that can be a challenge. So obviously they were conflicted, and not having the power of the Spirit to make those kinds of calls, they didn't execute as well as they might have. So we of course don't have those restrictions. You know, we are not constrained to Sabbaths and feast days, so we are free to be involved with anyone in our periphery whom we choose to be involved with. And when those platforms offer us the opportunity for witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message of grace and faith alone, then that's a great opportunity and a great platform that we can use. The governing principle of Israel was the Mosaic Law, as described in Joshua 22:5. Psalm 119 and Psalm 103, and I'll just speak to the Joshua 22:5 one here. 119 and 103 discuss the application of this, the first one. It says, only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in His ways and keep His commandments and hold fast to Him and serve Him with all your heart and all your soul. So this was the principle of the life in Israel. And that became the basic function of their life. If we look at Psalms 103, we see it. But the loving kindnesses of the Lord are from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear Him. And of course, loving kindness is our word chesed, a word often used in the Hebrew that speaks the word of you that is grace in action. God's grace deployed towards us in action. His provision for us, not only in the case of mercy, but in the case of grace for the opportunity. And his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. So we see everything is central right around the law of Moses, so the law that was conveyed through Moses to Israel. Now, to the church, however, the functions under the direct mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. So we function directly under the ministry and the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. He works in us, as it says here in Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, and that's a major difference, because we're under a system where God is enabling us by means of his provision. And that's why, going right back to the filling and the indwelling of the Spirit are so critical to the function of the believer in the church age. And we have that worked out here in Titus 2, where it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteousness and godly in the present age." And of course, the word godly there is our word eusopia, that speaks to the spiritual life that we're to live in. So God, the Holy Spirit, is the means whereby we function in our spirituality. And he's the one who recalls the doctrine that we're to apply. He's the one who convicts us when we fail. And we just simply make an adjustment to that conviction. He makes the call. We say yes or no. And that's the challenge that we simply have to decide whether we're going to follow his lead or not. And of course, the great part of that is being filled with the Spirit. So we'll pick up here next time and continue with our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have here to compare ourselves with Israel and to recognize the advantages that we have, as well as the advantages that they had in the Old Testament. Help us to recall these doctrines and help them to provide us a means of desire to serve you as the Holy Spirit works in us, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Please bring us back next time, and we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.